Well, good morning, beloved. Let's first synchronize our watches. I have 10:20. I've got a lot of time to preach this morning. Amen to that. Or did I not set my watch the way I should have? Okay, here we go. Please turn to Ephesians 5 for our study of Acts chapter 2, verse 4 this morning. Now you know my cheese has definitely slipped off my cracker, right? That's right, I said turn to Ephesians 5 for our study of Acts this morning, Acts 2, 4, more specifically, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, part A, and they were all filled with the Spirit. What we are trying to do is to define and describe and apply what being filled with the Spirit means, because there is so much confusion today, and many take this to mean something that it does not mean. Luke gives only one detail about the outcome of the Spirit's filling here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, part B, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And it is the confusion over what this speaking in tongues is that adds to the confusion over the filling of the Holy Spirit today. So I will confine myself to saying just this much about the latter part of verse 4, because I will deal with this elephant in the living room of that verse in the final message from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which will be next week, Lord willing. Current understanding of this verse by many is not what this means. Tongues here are not the Spirit's language. They are not prayer language. They are not angelic language. And that's all I'm going to say about that right now, but I'll have a little more to say about it next week, right? So here in Acts, Luke is certainly not giving us a full-blown theology of the Spirit's work in filling God's people. So we have, we have to go elsewhere in order to see his work of filling being fleshed out, so to speak. And I've chosen to go to what I believe to be the classic text on being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 and following. Not because it gives a full treatment of this issue either, but because it deals with some primary things concerning the filling of the Spirit. So we've taken this detour in order to see some very primary and fundamental things with regard to the filling of the Spirit. And we will read our text in just a few minutes, but let me get our minds headed in the right direction, getting up to speed, because this goes along with our message last week, which we preached on Ephesians 5:18. But last week we scratched the surface here discussing that filling of the Holy Spirit, and we saw three key features about it. Number one, that filling means to be controlled by the Spirit. Number two, that it is a command and not an option. And number three, that it comes through means. Two primary ones being the submission of our wills to Christ and to the Spirit, and the saturating of our minds with the Word of God. This brings us to the fourth and final feature, and let's call this the outcomes of the Spirit's filling. For this is truly what we see here in verses 19 through 21 and most of the rest of the letter. The reason I had Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9 read this morning is that they are interconnected to our text. And I know that most of you probably noted it was a rather long reading, but the reality is that the results of the Spirit-filled living, which increases our understanding and nature of his control, are mentioned throughout the rest or the remainder of this powerful letter of Ephesians. But let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And anyone who is not there, say, oh me. All right, we're all there. Speaking to one another in tongues. No, you're right. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, I want to stop right here and just make a comment about this term heart. We're not talking about this muscle, this organ that beats within our chest, that makes blood flow throughout our bodies. And we're not talking about our emotions either. Normally, people, when they think of the word heart, they just think of emotions. But what we are looking at with this word heart is the very center and core of our being. It involves all the faculties of our soul, our thoughts, our intellect, our emotions, our will, our purposes, our desires, all of who we are. That's what is captured in that word heart, as Paul uses it here. So we are to sing and make melody with our hearts to the Lord. Now let's read the rest. Always giving thanks for all things. How many? All things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear or in reverence, in the reverence of Christ. Now, to just kind of point out to you what's going on here, Paul strings together a series of present participle verbs which speak specifically of certain outcomes of what happened in the command to be filled with the Spirit back in verse 18. And I know that if there are any grammarians in among us, they may counter, be subject to one another certainly sounds like an imperative and not a participle form of a verb. It sounds like an imperative, and I have no idea why the New American Standard translators took that tack. But although it is permissible, grammatically speaking, to translate this as a command, still in keeping with the structure of the text and the fact that the verb here is a participle form of the verb to submit, it means that it should be translated with an ing ending. The ESV does this, the Elect Standard Version. It does this, translating this as submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So verse 21 here is one of the outcomes of being filled with the Spirit, like the rest of the participle verbs which come before it. Now, there are several significant and very instructive personal and interpersonal outcomes of the filling of the Spirit found here in verses 19 through 21 and through the rest of the chapter, chapter 6, verse 9. So in simple language, there are internal personal outcomes and outcomes relating to our interaction with others that Paul is listing out here for us. Significant instruction and instructive personal and interpersonal outcomes. So first of all, let's work our way through these outcomes listed in 19 through 21, and then if time permits, I want to at least mention those listed out in chapter 5, verses 5:22 through 6:9. Verses 19 through 21 contain, count them, three primary outcomes of being Spirit-filled and therefore Spirit-filled living. And each of these three contains some of the most significant outcomes given in the simplest fashion possible. Only the Holy Spirit can give such a depth of meaning in such a reduced budget of words. He can say more in a few words than I can say in many words. And you probably already understand that, right? But let me direct your attention to the first outcome listed here. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, no pun intended for the women among us who are pregnant, but this verse is pregnant with meaning concerning the Spirit-filled life. And the obvious outcome here is that a Spirit-filled life produces songs and music in the hearts of believers. When the Holy Spirit is filling the heart of a believer, he or she will be a singing Christian. And there are three things I want to point out from this verse. Three dimensions, if you will, to this Spirit-filled singing. First, the horizontal dimension to Spirit-filled living. Notice, speaking to who? Speaking to one another. It is a remarkable thing that in discussing the filling of the Holy Spirit, Paul begins not with the vertical dimension of our singing, but to the Lord, but how singing to the Lord relates on the horizontal dimension of one another. One might expect this verse to begin with singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, but that it does not, it means something very important here. And it is this: the Spirit-filled life is deeply relational on the horizontal level, that is, between believers. It is a life lived within a community of believers, not a life lived in some kind of isolation from others. And when believers gather to worship and sing praises to the Lord, they are in fact singing to the Lord, but they sing for one another. Some think that speaking here is different from singing, and it's true that there are two different verbs here, but because the speaking is said to be in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it is probably better to take both of those verbs, speaking and singing, as pointing to music or singing. Now, what does speaking to one another in song mean? It means that Spirit-filled singing in the heart is not self-centered. It's not focused on self. Nor is it self-occupied. In other words, what do I get out of it? Nor is it self-preoccupied, meaning worrying about how we sound to others when we sing. And if there's anyone in this sanctuary today who should be concerned about that, it's me. You've heard me sing before. Like two cats fighting, like fingernails on a blackboard. And it may not be joyous to you, but it's a joy to the Lord because I make a joyful noise to the Lord. But here, the Spirit-filled heart is marked not by a concern for itself, but by a concern for others. The Spirit-filled life seeks to build up and to bless fellow believers. It seeks to minister the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people in every possible way. And the way that Paul mentioned here is with our singing. Now, be honest, have you ever thought of singing together in this light? Have you ever thought of singing together as ministry to one another? Or have you always seen it in the vertical dimension alone as your personal worship to God? I'm going to say something that will probably get me in trouble, but when you come in here to worship with God's people, it's not about your personal worship for God. It's about our corporate worship to God. And it's about using our voices to sing these songs of praise so that we can minister to one another through the song. And so the remarkable reality here is that when we gather corporately for worship, we are singing to one another. By the way, this is what is also meant in Colossians 3:16, where Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Teaching refers to communicating doctrine or biblical precepts, and admonishing means to give correction or warning. And this might sound a little strange to our ears, but what this means is that when the Word of God richly dwells within us, the Spirit fills us, and we teach and admonish one another through our singing. Songs are some of the most capable teaching and warning devices available. You forget most of what I say the minute you leave the sanctuary. But you're going to remember the songs that you sang. And they're going to continue to teach and instruct and admonish you. We teach and admonishing one another through song and sharing the Word of God through singing doctrinally sound songs. Second, the doctrinal dimension to Spirit-filled living. Each of these three dimensions speak to the strong doctrinal aspect of our singing. And friends, what this means is that the main thing about the songs we sing in our gatherings is not the tune or the melody or how it makes us feel. The main thing, the essential component for singing, is that it teaches and edifies. And we want to make sure that what it is teaching and how it is edifying is in line with the Scripture and theology. And there are two things, at least to me, that stand out here. What are we to sing? We are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Speaking and singing here, as I said earlier, are probably better taken as a reference to singing in general, but maybe with this slight distinction. Speaking comes from a word that generally means to utter any kind of sound. And it is certain that the sounds being made in worship should be offered to one another, but singing means to utter the voice in words and in a melodious, harmonious, and tuneful fashion. It means to put words together into tunes, tones, inflections, and melodies that characterize singing. It was Martin Luther, I believe, who said that in summa, next to the Word of God, there is singing, as far as a teaching and instructive device is concerned. And so singing here refers to the tunes, the tones, the inflections, the melodies that characterize singing, but the functioning or operative phrases here are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you know what psalms refers to, right? Those are Old Testament psalms put to music. Hymns are songs of praise other than psalms which somehow exalted God. And in the New Testament, they offer praise specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And spiritual songs are songs that give testimony to or cover broad categories of spiritual truth. Now, I know that we sang two hymns out of a hymn book that we don't normally use. I mean, we use it on occasion. But let me give you some examples of these categories, these three categories, in the Baptist hymnal that we currently use. All people that on earth do dwell, that was Psalm 5 that we did sing, is based on the text of Psalm 100. And the tune is even called the Old 100th. Now, my shepherd will supply my need, number 68, is based on Psalm 23. And every other rendition of the Psalter in that Baptist hymnal, and there are many, fits into the category of Psalms. Now, praise my soul, the King of Heavens, hymn number 32, and praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, fit into the category of hymns. And oh, how he loves you and me, number 146, and I'd rather have Jesus, in number 550, those could be considered spiritual songs. And that little hymnal that we read, that we sang from, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, that we sang from today, classifies, if you've noticed this, it classifies every song in there as either being a psalm, a hymn, or a spiritual song. Now, Paul's intent here is to give a certain latitude in the songs we sing as long as they do not violate the truth of Scripture. The main thing about songs that Christians sing is, of course, the theology of the song. And it's often been said that the goal of theology is doxology. In other words, that is praise and worship. Theology should lead to more devotion. And so Christian praise should therefore be copiously theological so that it will become deeply devotional. What are we to sing? We're to sing songs that are doctrinal so that it will lead us into deeper devotion to the Lord and to one another. Now, the second thing that stands out here, how are we to sing? You see that in the words, making melody. Making melody, by the way, is a term that is also related to the term psalm. And it originally referred to the act of plucking a stringed instrument. And it came to be used later to refer to the making of music in any kind of musical instrument. Psalm 150, the last psalm, mentions the use of all kinds of musical instruments to praise God. Cymbals, horns, everything. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So we are to allow the Holy Spirit to pluck the strings of our hearts with these truths we're singing about. And friends, when the Holy Spirit fills our hearts, He plucks the strings of our heart to make beautiful melodies to Christ. And there are two things with regard to our hearts that I think are wonderful. Our hearts are both instruments and instrumental. What do you mean by that, preacher? Well, I mean that our heart is our greatest instrument to praise and adore God. Even if we're using it, playing a musical instrument along with it, even if we're singing along with it, the thing that really, the greatest instrument of praise that we have is our heart. And listen, I know that, well, most human voices are beautiful and a beautiful instrument that's given to all mankind. And it is like no other voice on the planet. It's capable of a great variety of tones, inflections, and sounds. But God is not looking primarily for the sounds of our voices, but for the sounds of that most beautiful instrument ever given. And in this case, it is the Spirit-filled heart. In fact, He does not receive the songs of our lips, which do not come from a heart filled with love for Him. Romans 5:2 says that the Holy Spirit pours out in our hearts the love of God, a love for God, and the love of God. he pours forth in our heart. And he does not receive the voice, even if the voice singing the words have perfect pitch, tone, and inflection. And even if it's the most beautiful voice ever heard, if the heart of the one singing is not in tune with God. You see, friend, the Bible says that God looks into the heart. But God also hears the heart. And so our hearts are the greatest instrument of praise and adoration for God. But our heart is also instrumental in its ability to bless ourselves and others. Where should we sing from? The diaphragm? No. We should sing from the heart. Did you catch the end of that? Singing and making melody with your heart. With your heart. There are multiple grammatical meanings to those three little words, and I won't bore you with the minute details. But there are three comparable meanings here which are grammatically correct. It means, one, that our hearts calls us to sing. It means, two, that our hearts are channels through which we sing praises. And three, that our singing is centered in the heart. If the Holy Spirit is not in control of our hearts, if our hearts are not the channels through which our singing comes, if our singing is not centered in our hearts, we can only sing with the lips and we can only sing with the diaphragms. And listen, when you and I sing the songs of Zion, while our hearts are bitter toward God or others and our passions and our desires are not being centered or in or controlled by the Spirit, then I'm sorry to report to you that our worship is vain and it has no power to bless either ourselves or others. So first, the horizontal dimension. Second, the doctrinal dimension. And third, the vertical dimension of Spirit-filled living. The Spirit-filled life is marked by singing and making melody in your heart to who? The Lord. That's how it ends. And let me add the proper word to that. The Lord Jesus. Because that's what is meant here. This word Lord is kurios. And it means ruler, master. It is the one of the favorite terms of Paul for the Messiah in his writings. Those who possess and are filled with the Spirit will extol and magnify the greatness, the glory, and the grace of the Lord Jesus to the Lord Jesus, because it is the work of the Spirit to bring glory to Him. John 16:14. Isn't it interesting that the singing directed by the filling of the Spirit is directed to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit magnifies the worth and the work of Christ because Jesus taught that the Spirit's new covenant ministry would be to bring glory to Him in the verse I quoted above, John 16:14. One of the new things God does to us when the gospel of His Son captures our hearts is to give us hearts that delight to sing His praise. And this praise comes from the work that Christ accomplishes for us. Christians sing for joy in the Lord because we have been made righteous in Him. Because we have been purified from our sin and we have become partakers of Christ's holiness. Listen, only the people of God can sing for joy in the Lord. And the Bible often speaks of this in terms of a new song. For example, Psalm 96, 1 and 2 says this: Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Now listen to this. Proclaim good tidings, good news of his salvation from day to day. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. New songs are songs of praise for his deliverance and salvation. The Apostle John also wrote about a new song in Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song. And that new song, my friend, was praise for the worthiness of Christ to secure the redemption of God's chosen from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Contrary to what some may think, these new songs are not new in order of time. They are not new as opposed to old. New in the scripture was primarily used with regard to songs of salvation and deliverance. New is used in relation to song more than any other blessing that comes from our salvation. And so, beloved, proclaiming the benefits of salvation is the new song the Holy Spirit places in the hearts of Christians. And new songs of praise flow out of hearts that have tasted afresh the Lord's work of grace in Holy Spirit indwelling and power. And so Paul is speaking here about heart praise that is directed to the Lord, that is to Jesus. And the person and works of the Lord Jesus are central and should be central to the praise of the church. And I really believe with all of my heart that it is our Heavenly Father's greatest delight and purpose to see His Son exalted. For the Bible tells us that God wants Jesus to have the preeminence in everything. So it is a wonderful thing that every Christian, without exception, has a song to sing. In that great allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan pictured Pilgrim, called Christian, falling into the slough of despond, straying into Doubting Castle, and enduring various other hardships and failures. But every time Christian is delivered, what do we find him doing? Going on his way to the celestial city, singing. Singing. Isn't that interesting? It's as if Bunyan is saying that every time Christian came back under the control of the Holy Spirit, he had a song in his heart. So what is the first symptom of the Spirit-filled life? It is not speaking in tongues. It is not doing miracles. The first symptom of being filled, he says, is singing and making melody in your heart, singing to the Lord. Is that not incredible? Singing from the heart to the Lord is always a symptom of a person filled with the Spirit of God. The second outcome listed here is always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. The Spirit-filled life results in a heart of thanksgiving, which in turn leads to thanks living. These words are certainly far-reaching. So much so that always giving thanks for all things sounds very unrealistic. Is that even possible? Is Paul actually saying we can give thanks when we suffer debilitating disease, when our bank accounts are drained, when we lose loved ones, or even suffering through petty and lasting irritations, complications, and frustrations? He is absolutely saying this. So just a few things to bring out here that will help us to see when, what, and how we are to be thankful. First, when is a believer to be thankful? In a word, always. Always in the Greek is the Greek adverb pantote, and it means always, at all times, on every occasion, and in every circumstance. Now, friends, I acknowledge it is easy to be thankful when things are going well. But when troubles and tragedies and difficulties reach out and touch us, which they inevitably will, it becomes hard. By definition, to be always thankful is to recognize God's control over every detail of our lives. For the Bible teaches that in Him we live, move, and exist. That's Acts 17:28. The Scripture also teaches that not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from God the Father. That's Matthew 10:29. To be thankless, then, means that we take no notice of God's control. It means that we fail to live under Christ's lordship. It means that we disregard the filling and the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And most believers can muster up gratitude to God when things are going well. But when we get beyond that first rung of the ladder and thank Him in advance for things that look like they're not going to go in our favor, or we thank Him when we are in the midst of pain or trials or persecution or everything that's raised up against you, that shows a spiritual maturity that few Christians seem to find, myself included. But listen, friends, the best gift that you and I can offer to God is a thankful heart. Because you're giving Him in grateful recognition that all that you have and all that you are comes from Him. And that even in those burdens and those trials and those persecutions and the physical things, ailments, that all of those things come filtered to you through the hand of a loving God who will use them to bring you further along as He did Christian on his way to the celestial city. So we're to give thanks always. Second, for what are we to give thanks? In other words, for all things. It would be pointless for me to tell you that all does not mean all, for it means the totality of any object or objects. It means the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole collection or the entirety. The Spirit-filled believer thanks God for all things, for he or she knows that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called by Him for the glorious purpose, His glorious purpose. And by the way, do you know what that purpose is? To be made into the image of Christ. To be made into the image of Christ. The Spirit-filled believer knows God's love and care in difficulties and trials. Amen? He knows them in blessings and prosperity. The Spirit-filled believer continually thanks God for His indescribable gift. That's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12 and verse 15. The Spirit-filled believer is thankful for all men and women, for all blessings and difficulties, for all victories and defeats. The Spirit-filled believer is thankful most of all to Christ for His goodness and His love and His grace and His mercy, for salvation and every blessing that comes to us through Christ. And listen, the Bible says that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God. Third, how are we to be thankful? We are to be thankful in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul gives the full name of Jesus, it is significant. Here you have his title, Lord. Here you have his personal name, Jesus. And here you have his work or ministry name, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who came as prophet, priest, and king to deliver his people from their sin. What does it mean to be thankful in the name of the Lord Jesus? It simply means that we give thanks to him in accordance to who he is and what he's done. As Mole explains, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ means resting on him, relying on him as our mediator and our advocate. This is another mark of a spirit-filled believer. He or she is always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father who sent him. And that's why that believer that is filled is anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, he or she lets their requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. The spirit-filled Christian is always overflowing with praise to God. Colossians 2:7. And continually offering up a praise of sacrifice to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. Oh, there's so much more that could be said about this, about how we are to be thankful. But this leads to the third outcome. And it's the final one. I said it's the final one. There we go. I knew I had to, you know, get confirmation that you're ready for this to be over. So we have come full circle here. This third outcome is this: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's in the ESV. And the third outcome is submission to one another. So we've actually come full circle, haven't we, in Paul's discussion of the three primary outcomes of being filled with the Spirit. It began with singing to one another, and it ends with submitting to one another. This is yet another remarkable aspect of the filling of the Holy Spirit. He fills us so that we can have deep, loving fellowship with one another. Submitting here is hupotasso, a military term that meant to arrange in order under. So spirit-filled believers will rank themselves under one another. The control of the Holy Spirit leads us to seek the welfare of others before our own and to mutually submit ourselves to each other. And I have a lot I could say about this, but I'm just going to say one thing. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I want you to let these words sink deeply into your hearts as I read them. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, here's what I really wanted you to hear. Do nothing. And nothing is not a little something. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, listen to this, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And I submit to you that the person who is walking in the Spirit, the person who is being filled with the Spirit, this will be what they look like. This will be how they act. And this kind of humility can only be found by those who walk in the Spirit, for only He can produce this kind of love, this kind of compassion, and this kind of unity among believers. And friend, listen, it is not manufactured on our own, but the result of the Spirit's controlling and filling. So once again, we see that being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with ecstatic, mystical experiences. But what He does do is even more amazing than that, because He can take those like me who are filled with pride, who are filled with self-will, who are filled with selfishness, and make them love and serve one another. I have no time really left to show you in detail the way most of the rest of this letter is connected to being filled with the Spirit, but I at the very least want to mention them as they're found in chapter 5, verse 22, through chapter 6, verse 9. Spirit-filled wives will submit to their husbands and respect them. That's verses 22 through 24. Spirit-filled husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church, and sacrifice for them out of that love in verses 25 through 30. Spirit-filled marriages will be bound together in unity in 5:31. Spirit-filled children will obey their parents in the Lord in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Spirit-filled fathers will not provoke their children to wrath, but will bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in verse 4 of chapter 6. Spirit-filled employees, and that's the context today. Spirit-filled employees will be obedient to their employer in reverence and sincerity, not just to please them when they're in sight, but rendering service from the heart to the Lord. Have you ever seen that old commercial where there's an office and all these people are just drinking coffee, they're kicked back in their chairs and they're not doing anything, and the elevator opens and a boss walks down the aisle and he opens the door and they're all busy, and he asks himself, why are they always so busy and nothing ever gets done? And the caption is his cologne approached before he got there. They could smell him coming, and then they would look busy. And then if he went into the office, they would go back to not doing anything. That's not the way Spirit-filled Christians act. Spirit-filled employers will not threaten employees because they know they have a master in heaven who does not respect person or position, but wants all men to live in peace with one another as far as that is possible. So listen, friends, the filling of the Holy Spirit touches us in every possible way. And my prayer is that because we live by the Spirit, that every day we will learn to walk by the Spirit more. Next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with the elephant in the living room in the last half of Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, that's part A, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, part B. That is, of course, unless I resign before next week. Don't think I haven't thought about it. But let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word today. And we pray, Father, or I pray, Father, that though it came through stammering, stuttering tongue, though it came from a voice that could not be considered as a beautiful voice, that, Lord, Your people have heard Your word, that You've taken what I have so weakly prepared and You have presented it to their hearts in line with Your purpose for their lives. And so, Lord, we pray that as we continue to walk through this book of Acts, that You will be with me as I prepare to teach through it, and that You would be with Your people as they prepare to receive it. We ask this to the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.